of cupcakes that had more frosting than cupcake, and cakes that the layers of cake were more than the frosting. And then after the ladies' tea, I got those type of cakes were brought home to me, and I ate them, if you remember, and I didn't feel better about myself afterwards. Because that's just how it is, how things are. And then, so I love sweets, but also another thing I love is I love technology and just new gadgety stuff. Maybe you're with me, others you're like, I just hate gadgety stuff. Can you help me with them? And yes, I can if you want. But recently, Xfinity, they were given a deal on a phone, and I thought, man, that's a pretty good deal. $500 credit for a new phone, and I can sell my old one for, man, I'm going to break even on this. This is a good deal. So I was all in and excited about it. So then I got a new phone, and then I had lots of issues getting my phone number onto the right phone. I mean, hours on the phone. I mean, literally hours on the phone. I went to Xfinity store a couple times, and I was just like, why did I do this? This is driving me crazy. So I got that all figured out. Finally figured out, and then I'm like, okay, well, I'm going to sell my phone. And I realized selling a phone on the Facebook Marketplace brings out all the crazies. I mean, I just had crazies come at me, and I was like, I don't know what is real and what is not. And had all these offers. Someone in Texas wanted me to mail it to them for $200 more than it was worth. And I was, you know, just crazy stuff. And I'm like, okay, I'm done with this. I'm sending it off. I know this company. They'll buy your phone. And they kind of tell you how much it's going to be worth. And I sent it in. And then they gave me they wanted to buy it for less than what they said a broken phone was worth. And I was like, no way, you're ripping me off. Even these guys are crazy. So I like send it back. And I was like, I don't even know if it's going to come back. I don't trust them. The phone did come back, and I finally sold it, and then last week, my new phone, the camera stopped working, and I had to mail it in to Apple, and it was like another, and I was like, this is done, you know, I think, oh, this is going to be just great, so life-giving, and just sucks it out of you. And I know, cake and phones, you're like, Dave, my life is I have a lot more struggles than cakes and phones, and I know. These are just kind of surface level things, but they're things in our life that we invest in such a way when they do fall and they do break, our hearts are a disaster and we struggle. So this morning, maybe you come in different ways where you hunger and your heart is thirsty. And we're reminded that these things in the world, maybe a cake or phone or new job or that raise or that relationship or whatever it might be, we're reminded that those are not the ultimate life givers. That even in the midst of trouble, our hope and our help is not the removal of those situations, but that Christ is in the midst and we look to eternity. So we're reminded of this, of Jesus who said, I'm the bread of life. Come, eat, drink, be satisfied and full by life. So let's look at this passage. Again, it's the end of this long discourse with Jesus, who's fed the 5,000, and then he begins to teach them, after they track him down, actually, about the truth of that Jesus is the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. And as we see this, we see the crowds, they react, maybe in a way that we wouldn't expect at first, but they reject Jesus. And as we look at these things, look at the reasons why they reject them, there might be for us a warning at heart. May we not reject Jesus for these things. May we not turn him away as the crowds do. So verse 60 begins, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? This is a hard saying. So many of the disciples, so here John, the apostle, he's writing, and he uses this term disciples. This is a broad term. This isn't just the 12. This is this crowds of people that have come to follow Jesus. They've sought him out to follow him, and they've tracked him down. And they've tracked him not because they've understood all the significance of all the miracles that he's done or the significance of all the teaching that he has taught, but they just love the signs. They love what they get from him. They love to have their bellies full, and they love the results. So they don't get it all, but they're following Jesus. They want to hear more. They want more signs. And they do believe him to be some sort of prophet, a miracle man, a good teacher, one who they could even maybe make as king, but they don't understand him, though, to be the Son of God, who came to save us from our sin, the one who came that if we believe in him, we shouldn't perish but have eternal life. They don't understand those things. They haven't declared him to be the Savior of the world as the Samaritan village has. And they say of the teachings of Jesus, these are hard. These are difficult. And to sum up some of the difficulty in the teaching, we can look at verse 51. So you can just look back just a verse or two. Verse 51 and then verses 53 through 55, we see some of these hard teachings that Jesus brings forth. He says, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I can just imagine the crowd was still, my flesh? And then he continues, he doubles down and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in him. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks the blood, my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. So eat of the flesh, drink of his blood, result in eternal life, the bread coming down from heaven. And they were offended. They didn't hear, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. And I'm sure everyone in the crowd, even the 12, were like, I don't know exactly what he's speaking of. Now us, we look at this and we say, well, he's speaking about the cross, he's going to die on the cross, his body broken, his blood spilt. But they didn't know those things. They didn't have any context to put in what Jesus was speaking about. My blood, my flesh. So it didn't compute. Even with the law, you don't drink blood, any kind of blood. Not human blood. Eat flesh, human flesh. As they are just confused with this, the crowds are unwilling to hear and then be drawn in to consider and understand. They're like, okay, we've seen him do these amazing things, and we've seen his authority and teaching. Maybe we need to listen. Maybe we need to draw a little bit closer. Maybe we need to ask a few more questions and just think on this a bit. But instead, they reject it, and they push back. Be reminded, too, I think just for our own reminder, what is Jesus saying? He's talking about eating. He's talking about drinking. He's talking about feeding. He's talking about this 100% total commitment of entrusting oneself to Jesus Christ, who will die and who will rise again. And in him is eternal life. And he's the source of life. All that our hearts desperately long for is meant to be fulfilled in a relationship with him and nowhere else. And he speaks about that. He clarifies. Even earlier on, he speaks more clearly. And then he speaks about some of these things that are become a little bit more confusing. But if we look back in context, he's already said in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Those who come and believe and trust themselves, eternal life. And he's calling them to that. But they reject these things. They reject these hard teachings of Jesus. And today, the same thing happens. People hear these words of Jesus. They hear God's word, or maybe even today, as you hear the words of Christ, or you know teachings from God's word, there's a lot of rejection of those around us to God's word, or even maybe we wrestle with the words of God. We reject them. Maybe we reject a teaching in Scripture and the teaching from Christ, teaching of God's design for abundant life, his desire for us to have abundant life through Christ alone, or God's design for marriage, God's design for sex and marriage between one man and one woman, or God's design for families, for morality, for gender, for righteousness, all these different things, and there's a rejection. These things are too hard, maybe our culture says, but they're words of life that Jesus gives to us. And even those around us maybe reject even this teaching of absolute truth and authority. Our culture as a whole has There's been a shift. We've shifted away from that, of one that can speak and speak words of truth and life, and that they are binding upon us and that they're good. Instead, our authority has shifted to our own feelings that rule. Whatever we feel and whatever we desire, those are truth, our culture says, and they become our standard.
And then everyone, though, has their own feelings and their own desires, so we establish our own truth then, and then we quickly become a place where we can no longer talk about anything. We can't even dialogue. If you have any doubt about that, just spend 10 minutes or so on the social media site next door as neighbors converse with one another. Even the other day I was reading a thread where two people had the same opinion about things, but somehow they were arguing with each other. I was like, you're agreeing, and yet you're arguing. And this is in a very unpleasant way, arguing. And so how's this going for us? We're people that were increasingly empty. We're increasingly anxious. We're increasingly angry and depressed. There's a lot of unfulfilled longing. There's a searching to be enough, and it doesn't fulfill. But it's because it's found in Jesus. Many have said, no, it's too hard. These sayings of Jesus are too hard. And even the exclusive terms of eternal life through Jesus Christ alone is offensive. And maybe you even wrestle with it. But may you wrestle with it. May it cause you to draw near to Jesus. And you think, well, can't there be just many truths in many ways? But we don't get to decide that. We are not God. We are not the creator of all things. We've joked about how if we're honest, we're people who have trouble finding our own keys from day to day. And yet we want to define reality. No, we don't get to define reality and truth. We look to God's word, and they're good words of life. So we continue with Jesus and his words, and they reject Jesus because they're offended by Jesus. Not just by the words of Jesus, but they're offended by Jesus and who he is, who he claims to be. But Jesus, verse 61, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So again, they're offended about who he is. The crowds hear these teachings. They know who Jesus is. They've said earlier, isn't this the son of Joseph? We know his mom and dad, really eternal life down from heaven. What? But Jesus knows their hearts. He knows their grumbling. He's a sovereign God, and he says, do you take offense? This is rhetorical. He knows they take offense. You take offense at this. And he says, essentially, if this offends you, just wait. Just wait. There's more to come. And we tend to be like, if we know what we've kind of offended, we might want to soften it, be like, well, okay, now, Jesus, can't you just explain that you're speaking in metaphors here about the blood and things, and there's a crucifixion? No. He's okay with the struggle. He knows those crowds will turn away. Earlier, we've seen, I think there's the connect here. Verse 42, again, the people said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother, father, and mother we know, and then said, how does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So they're offended that he said he's one who's descended from heaven, and now he says, there's more to come. Not only have I descended, but I'm going to ascend to heaven. And Jesus, who will rise from the dead, and he was going to ascend to heaven, and he tells them this. So they're going to be offended even more, and what are they going to do then with a crucified Messiah, the Son of God killed on a cross? They didn't understand that the Messiah would come and fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah 53 of that suffering servant who would die in our place and suffer, but then rise again and ascend. So a decision has to be made here with them. What are they going to do with Jesus? And the question for us too, what are we going to do? What are we going to do with Jesus? We'll be hear these sayings that are hard, that are difficult, that sometimes something in us pushes it against. And will we be offended and leave Jesus? Or will we be drawn to dig in and to say, man, we know that you're a creator of all things. May we hear and be changed. We can't just sort of have an idea. I think there's a lot of kind of ideas of who Jesus is, but we don't get to kind of make up and decide on our own the version of Jesus that is palatable to us. In my studies over the last couple weeks, I came across a quote. It was from a PBS special called Jesus to Christ. It was quite a few years back. There's a university professor who apparently now is at Harvard, and this was his understanding of Jesus. He said, the core of the gospel is Jesus as a miracle worker. Jesus as a man who made a deep impression upon those he came in contact with. His ability to attract large crowds, his ability to attract a dedicated core group of followers or disciples, and a large group who saw him as somebody special. This man clearly made a mark, left an impression, somebody you didn't forget, somebody who had the power in a social sense. He's a holy man, a miracle man, as someone who gets in trouble with authorities. He's constantly in trouble because of his free-spirited individual. And then the analysis, final analysis, this is what does him in. So this is one understanding, maybe a secular understanding. A miracle man, someone who's free-spirited. But is that all who Jesus is? No, he's the Son of God. And then we continue, and we see that there's a rejection of Jesus, I believe, because they don't want to relinquish control. We do want to kind of have a part on our own holiness, our own salvation. Maybe if we can have a part, Jesus plus, that might work out better for us than resting in him alone, the sovereign work of our God. So let's see some of these words of Jesus. It continues, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So he begins, the Spirit, they need the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God to awaken us to the good news of the gospel. As we've seen again and again, and we look back to Ephesians again and again, we know that we are dead. Apart from Jesus, we're dead in our sin. And I've said probably a gazillion times, what can a dead person do? Not a lot. What can a person dead in sin can do to move toward God? Well, not a lot. We need the Spirit to awaken our heart. We need new life. We need the life that only Jesus can offer. And they needed that. They needed to believe in Jesus. And doing good works in the flesh was not enough. Having knowledge of Scripture was not enough. Keeping the law was not enough. And keeping the additional regulations that the Pharisees added to the law, it was not enough. Or maybe in our culture, again, we got to have our own secular religion to be enough. And working out enough days a week is not enough. Eating healthy enough, as I joke, eating enough kale salads is just not enough. Being a superhuman parent, it's not enough. Being ecologically friendly in every area of your life is just not enough. They're not bad things, but they don't make us righteous. They don't bring us closer to the one true God. They don't satisfy. They needed their spiritual eyes opened. And in a couple chapters, I'd like to say in a few weeks, but I don't know when I'll get there. We'll take a little break in the summer, do some summer in the Psalms. But in John 9, there's a man born blind whose eyes are opened and gives us this picture what we need. In the epilogue of John chapter 1, 12 and 13, it says it this way, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. If you remember, we walked through that, and our salvation isn't by blood. It's not by natural descent or by heritage. I can't hang on the salvation of my parents or my great-grandfather who was a church planter in North Dakota. That's not where my salvation comes from. And it's not of human initiative. It's not the will of the flesh. There's no, you can't, I think I can, enough to work our way into heaven. Our good will never outweigh our sin. And it's not by the will of man. No set of rules or adherences can usher us into the righteousness of our God. We need to be born again by the movement of our God in us. I think of Nicodemus in chapter 3, born again by the Spirit.
Amen.
We need that. And the Lord draws us, and he draws us to the beauty and the grace of Jesus Christ that's found in him alone. R.C. Sproul, he says it this way. How does the Spirit make us alive? He does it through the Word of God. The Spirit comes with the Word. He uses the Word to pierce our hearts, to change the disposition of our souls. It was by the Word of God that the universe was brought out of nothing. It is by the Word of God that you and I are rescued from spiritual nothingness and made alive to the things of God. Made alive. And then Jesus, he takes a little bit of a break here and says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And then if you look at the very last couple of verses, there's almost like a footnote in a way that goes back. These are connected. It says, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is the devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So we see in these verses, there's a truth that Jesus indeed called the 12, but among them there was one who never entrusted himself to Jesus, who never believed in Jesus, who never truly followed him. He was a fan, but not a true follower of Jesus. And we see that one is Judas. And we know that ultimately, Judas, like the crowds, that he ends up following his own desire, his own heart, his own greed, and he betrays Jesus. And he's spoken of as one who's a devil, but he's not literally a devil or literally the demon. Even if we look at John chapter 13, it talks about that influence of Satan that comes upon him. But he betrays him. He was in the midst. He looked like he was a part. But then it became clear that he was one who had not entrusted himself to Jesus, as many in the crowd who will reject as well. Sometimes we can find ourselves in the midst of fans of Jesus, but there's always that call to repent and believe and trust in him. And then Jesus continues, and then he says, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come unless it is granted him by the Father. No one can come. Our verse 44 that we studied last week, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We need an awakening. We need to be drawn and called by a sovereign God. And the crowd, those who are following, this isn't exactly a pleasant thing for them to hear. They don't like these words of Jesus. They prefer to have a bit of control in the situation of their salvation, but to rest on a sovereign God. I think our pride, often in our own self-reliance, is often offended by the idea of the sovereignty of God, instead of finding great comfort in a God who is sovereign over all things, that we can rest in him. And sometimes we don't like that tension as well between God's sovereignty and that call of responsibility to repent and believe, and we wrestle with it. That's okay. May we wrestle with it. And the point Jesus is making here is not that God will prevent you from coming to him. The main idea is that in order to come to God, it is necessary for him to do a sovereign and spiritual work in our hearts that are dead in sin, apart from that miraculous work of our God upon us to call us, to draw us. And Jesus is saying that in order to approach God in faith, you need to rely on his sovereign, that sovereign intervention of his Spirit in us to open our eyes, to awaken our hearts that are dead in sin, and making us new creations, bringing us from death to life, that we might rest in him. And even our faith, as Ephesians 2 reminds us, is a gift of our God. And then verse 66, after this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This is the last straw. They're like, we've heard enough. They turn back and they turn away from Jesus. And they've revealed that they never really had entrusted themselves to Jesus. again, great fans of Jesus, willing to wear the I Love Jesus t-shirt if they got it for free. Not that they really had those, but they were willing to go along until it got just a little bit too difficult. And this can be offensive even to us today. Don't I have something to add to my salvation? Isn't it up to me? So then we get to verse 67. And we see there's this moment of decision for the disciples around. The crowds are leaving. And there's a moment of decision. Verse 66. So after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" So this question's presented to the 12, those disciples that were the closest, those called out disciples. Are you going to go away as well? And there's application for us as the crowds leave. There's that temptation, no doubt, of all the 12. Like, well, should we go too? And we can feel that too when our peers depart from Jesus. And those around us, our culture departs from Jesus and departts from his word. And the question is, are we going to reject the words of Jesus? Are we going to accept a little bit, but not the whole? So there's a call for us too. What will we do as our culture increasingly even presses in on us to reject the life-giving words of Jesus? Will we go away as well? And then we have a response. And I think in this, we have reasons not to reject Jesus. We've seen these ways and reasons that the crowds rejected Jesus. But then kind of the call is, why not? Well, why not? Well, Peter gives us some really good reasons. Why not? Why do we not turn away from Jesus? Don't reject Jesus. We see first that there's no one else like him. To whom else will we go? Simon Peter answers him, "Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go?" We're reminded that there's no one like Jesus, no one else like Jesus, no one who lived like Jesus, no one who loved and loves like Jesus, no one who healed and heals, no one who provided and provides like Jesus. There's no one who performed miracles like Jesus, no one. No one spoke like Jesus with the authority that Jesus spoke, and no one comforts us like Jesus in our sorrows and in trials, no one. There's no one who forgives like Jesus. There's no one who's laid his life down for us that we might be forgiven like Jesus has done. There's no one who has suffered like Jesus, the righteous one who suffered for us, the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And there's no one who's turned this world upside down like Jesus. He's the creator of the world, and he's turned all things upside down. And history is marked by the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. No one died like Jesus. And no one rose again like Jesus. And no one has ascended to heaven like him. There is no one like Jesus. Why would we go to anything else? Peter answers rightly, "Lord, to whom else will we go? To whom else would we go?" And then he continues, and we see another reason why we shouldn't reject Jesus, because he has the words of eternal life. No one else does. There's no other source. Peter says, "You have the words of eternal life." He was listening to the words of Jesus. Jesus had just said just a little bit ago that he had spoken the words of spirit and life. He had spoken those words of spirit and life, and he believed, indeed, you do have the words of life. Jesus has offered them eternal life, to call them to entrust themselves to him, to eat, to be consumed by him, that they might have life. And they're beginning to understand. They're beginning to understand. He knows, although there's some confusing things, he's willing to draw in and know that, Jesus, you have the words of life. Maybe he's hearing and thinking of the words of Jesus, where Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And he's reminded of the life that's in Jesus. Even if we were to look at this whole chapter, we see this theme of life in heaven and eternity. And I was helped by someone who kind of listed them out. And I kind of went through and I added some other things. And I was like, wow, this is throughout this chapter. Let me just read. I'm not going to give reference to each of them, but you could follow through on your own through chapter 6. You have eternal life. We have belief in Jesus. Bread from heaven. Heaven, heaven, heaven. Again and again and again. Life. Bread of life. Whoever comes, whoever believes, never goes thirsty. Never goes hungry. Who will come to me? Never cast out. Heaven raised up on the last day. Look to Jesus. Believe in him. Eternal life raised up on the last day. Bread that came down from heaven. Heaven raised up on the last day. Again, whoever believes in the eternal life, our beliefs has eternal life. Bread of life. Eat and not die. Living bread from heaven. Feed on the bread that will whoever feeds will live forever. Spirit who gives life, spirit and life. You have the words of eternal life. So you get the theme? There's life in Jesus. And not just for the moment, but for all eternity. But there's a call to believe and trust ourselves to him and feed on him and nothing else. May we look to Jesus. May we rest in Jesus. May we find true life in Jesus, true abundant life, even in the midst of difficulty and sorrows and suffering. Later on, Jesus is going to say one of my favorite verses in John 16:33, which says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. And in this world you will have trouble, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen. Amen. And then one final reason not to reject Jesus is Jesus is the Holy One of God in whom we can know and believe. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So Peter and the disciples, they didn't understand everything Jesus said. I'm sure if you were to go up to them at this moment and said, can you explain to me that whole eating, drinking blood, eating flesh thing? They would have been like, I don't, but I know he's the Son of God. I know he's the Holy One of God. I know he's the Messiah. I know his words are life. Let's let him explain. Let's draw near that we might know and understand. So the disciples, they draw near. They knew that, as he said, we've come to know. We've come to believe. Jesus is one that we can know and that we can believe. We can rest in him and know that he's the Messiah. So too, we can be ones who know him as the one true Son of God. We're called to that. And the question, to whom else will we go, echoes out to us. Where else are we going to try to find life? And we can find it in simple things we do. Sometimes we do pursue life for a good meal. Maybe that will sustain me for the day and I'll feel good about life or get that new whatever or that new relationship and things or our own version of Jesus that's a little more palatable to us. But we need to go again, back and again and again to the words of Jesus. A couple months back, we were talking about Jesus being the living water, if you remember. I just gave the illustration to the kids and it was really pointing back to Jeremiah chapter 2, if you remember there, where God calls out the nation where they have exchanged the one true God for all these false gods of other nations. And then God says to the people, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out a cistern for themselves, a broken cistern that can hold no water. You've gone after false gods that are no gods, and I'm the living water, the fountain of living water, and you've traded it in for a broken cistern. If you remember, I told the kids, if you're on a really hot day in the summer, and I said you can have a drink from the garden hose, even if your mom says it's not okay, let's do the garden hose today. It's a clean one. The garden hose, or I'll give you a trowel and a piece of saran wrap, and you can dig a hole and put a plant underneath it and do all the survival stuff, and you can have a little sit tomorrow. Which one are you going to take? But we do that. We're reminded, though, Jesus is the bread of life who's come down from heaven. He says, eat, drink, be satisfied. Life in me. Let's pray.